Well, guys, you probably already noticed that the worship band's a little different this morning. And so this weekend, we've been having a conference kind of in partnership with First Baptist Church of Sedalia and many of you guys helping put it on. And so I just wanted to take another moment. Pastor Andrew mentioned it last night at the conference, but many of you weren't there. Those of you that volunteered to make the conference happen, thank you so very much. Whether you're serving in the nursery or serving food or doing registration, thank you for all that you did. I just want to tell you just really quickly, there was a lady that came in to the conference, and you know, she was telling me, I was having this conversation with my pastor this week, I think it was this week. She said, and we were just talking about worship, and then he said, you know what? There's a conference happening in our town about worship. You should go. And so she came. She's a pianist at her church. And I talked to her at the end of the conference, and I just said, what, you know, how did it go? You know, are you encouraged? And she said, she just felt full from the week, from the weekend, to know that the Lord has called us to worship Him. He's prescribed how we are to worship Him. He is the Creator that's worthy of all worship. And so we looked at many Old Testament texts to look at this reality of what our worship is meant to be like, and I hope those of you that were able to come were encouraged as well. And so I want to again tell you thank you, Noah, Christian, Bob, Ben, guys for and your families for coming and making this weekend possible. So friends, I encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, because as we're in the Old Testament all throughout the weekend, we're going to jump to the New and consider how the New Testament church kind of takes the application of worship into His people. And one last thing I wanted to mention. So we gave out two books at the conference. And so one is called The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, and one's Doxology and Theology. And so we had a few left over from the conference. And so they're out in the lobby. And so if you didn't grab a copy or you'd like to grab one, especially The Holiness of God, it's one of the best books out there, one of the best top Christian books, to just give you the appreciation and the awe of who God is. And so I encourage you, if there's a copy left, to grab one on your way out today. And so we're going to talk about music, and we're going to talk about music because music is often a place where our loves, where our preferences are very apparent. I don't know how many of you guys would say that you listen to music on a daily basis. Many of you? A daily basis? Yeah. And how many of you would also say that you skip songs on a daily basis because you don't like those songs, right? And so, if we went even further, you would say you know somebody that they love a particular type of music and you think they're crazy for it. Like, you know, they like screamo, they like electronica, or maybe you're one of those people that you think I'm crazy because I like country, especially growing up. But one of the things about music is that it can very easily divide us. Music can divide us and make it seem like, well, those are not my people because they're not the same music. Because you see that worked out at concerts. You go to a particular concert for a particular artist, and everybody looks the same. Everybody feels the same. They have the same kind of, I don't know if it's personality, but they have the same kind of interest, the same type of likes. Now, I'm not trying to paint music preferences as bad because, you know, we have food preferences, you know. Just because you like broccoli and I don't doesn't mean that we can't be friends. But we aren't unified as a church because we all like the same music here at Bethany. And I know that for a fact. I know for a fact that some of you would prefer us to sing more hymns or more of a hymn that we haven't sung in a while. Or you would prefer us to sing only psalms because there's churches that do that. Or you'd prefer that we sing only some of the newer songs because those have been encouraging to you. But people often do choose churches based on the preferences of their music. They choose them based on music oftentimes more often than doctrine. They can tolerate what the pastor is preaching because they really enjoy the music. It just feels worshipful. And maybe you've even heard of the fact that there's been what's called the worship wars in churches across America over the last 30 to 40 years. And I'm pretty sure this concept has happened throughout church history, because church history shows us there's been different types of worship in the church, different instruments, different types. So I'm sure there were transitions where it felt like a war. But especially over the past 30 or 40 years, the church has struggled to come to this consensus or this idea of like, how do we handle these preferences around music? Because worship has separated churches based on classical or contemporary music, hymns or worship songs, or even separate worship services for different generations, thinking that you can effectively reach a particular generation by playing a particular type of music. And so it ultimately didn't unify churches, it split churches. That's what ended up happening in the worship wars. And I find it interesting, though, that even though music can very easily divide, God has chosen music. God has chosen music to be played, to be sung as we gather. And so I believe that God intends music, and that's what our text is going to bear out, that the music, even though preferences can very easily tear us apart, music is intended to be a part of how God teaches us and trains us at an emotional heart level. It teaches us and trains us at an emotional heart level. Because our heart can be drawn to so many different things, but what God intends with music is to draw our hearts into the truth of who He is, to draw hearts to Him. And so the Holy Spirit, we'll see, is the crucial element here. God has not left us alone, but the Holy Spirit has intended that music be how He fills our hearts with love and praise for God. So I want to read for us Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 18, and go to verse 21. And then I'm going to pray for us. Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 21. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have given us music. You've given us the ability to appreciate your beauty in song and with the emotional drawing that you do in us as we listen, as we sing, as we proclaim in song. And so, God, I pray that we would properly orient our hearts to you. I pray that we would be filled with your Spirit. I pray that we would appreciate how you have designed music for the local church and designed us to be people that worship together and worship you, God. I thank you for this time and your word, and I pray that you would shape us by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I want us to think about first what's happening in the book of Ephesians. Because when you jump into the middle of a book, you can very easily just pick it out wrongly. But what's going on in the book of Ephesians is written, as many of Paul's letters, to a particular local church. And Paul knows this church. He knows the challenges in Ephesus. He knows that many of the members of this congregation were former Jews that are now drawn into the body of Christ, and they have their preferences for worship, and they have their challenges of coming in to be a part of the new community. But he also knows that there's Gentiles, those that have come out of the pagan idolatrous worship in Ephesus, worshiping at the pagan temples, and as is very important for the beginning of verse 18, would have been wrapped up in the drunkenness and debauchery of that what illustrated their worship to the pagan gods. And so Paul is writing to them to say at the first part of the letter of Ephesus, the basis upon which they're saved. It is God who has saved them. It is God who has made them alive. It is God who has given them this great joy in the gospel. And then from chapters 4 to 6, he says, because of God's great salvation, because it's a work that he's done, then therefore, this is what you are called to live in and about. And I think that what we find here in verse 18 is one of the key verses, if not the key verse, for understanding that if we look at all of the commands, all of the instruction of chapters 4 through 6, and we just say, I can do that. I can handle it. I can walk, and it gives so many different instructions of walking in love, walking in peace. If it's just about that, then we would just be trying to earn things and do the law, do the works. But the background for these people of their idolatry in drunkenness is why it comes up at the beginning of verse 18. So verse 18, it just simply says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. And now, the word debauchery is not one you use all the time, right? In the NASB, it says dissipation, which I thought was even less helpful. But the whole concept of these two D words is to understand that to get drunk with wine, to worship in that way, is meant to be understood as the opposite of what Christians should be doing. It is the activity of the unsaved is kind of how I'd summarize. What does debauchery mean? It means the activity of those that are unsaved, the activity of those that are so far from Christ that they're doing everything they can to disobey him. So to be drunk is to love drunkenness. To be drunk is to love sin, to love the idolatry they've come out of, and to practice what they love. And so this is basically what we see. Debauchery could be summed up in the prodigal son. We all know the parable. Jesus teaches the parable to talk about what it looks like for the father to lovingly welcome home those that have walked away from him. And so you could describe the wild living of the prodigal son as debauchery. He was going off and wildly spending his inheritance. He was going off and getting drunk, and he was living in sexual morality. And all those things sum up debauchery. But as we know, the great joy of the prodigal son is that his return to the father was what really sums up that story. So in contrast to prodigal living, in contrast to debauchery, we get the central command of the text, and I think it's the key to the entire letter, because all these to-do lists of the commands that I was mentioning earlier, to walk in unity, to love each other, to use your gifts, to walk out of sin, to walk in the light, to walk in wisdom, none of those are bad or wrong, but for the sinner, we can't just manufacture it. We have to be, as it says, instead, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. It's to be enabled to do what we otherwise are completely unable to do. Now, this is a very interesting command. Oftentimes when you're commanded to do something, there's something that you are to actively do. But some commands in Scripture are actually used in the passive voice, and that's what this one is. It's to be filled. The command is to have something happen to you, which is an odd command, is it not? None of us would then take the application of this and say, okay, I'm to be filled by the Holy Spirit. God, come fill me. That wouldn't make any sense. No one is going to God and telling God what he must be doing. So instead, the command to passively be is to have the state of being of expecting and desiring and longing to be filled with the Spirit. It's to be needy and expectant that God will fill you as he promised. See, Jesus promised that as he left in John 14, he would send the Holy Spirit. Then at his ascension into heaven, he promised the Holy Spirit is coming. Then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and then it was poured out in Acts chapter 10 upon the Gentiles, and the promise is for those who hear, who receive, who respond to the gospel with repentance and faith would receive the Holy Spirit. Then we don't just receive the Holy Spirit and then walk in our flesh and walk without him. No, instead, we need his enabling to live. We need his filling to live. So the filling of the Holy Spirit is not like the filling of a cup. It's not once you get filled to the brim, then you're done. Instead, it's more along the lines you're filled like a sail on a ship. It's the enablement. The sail is useless without the filling of the wind. And when the sail is full, the ship is moving at full speed and it's accomplishing everything that it's set out to accomplish. And so once the Holy Spirit convicts us, saves us, seals us for salvation, and then once that's accomplished, once that's a completed fact, then we are to be continually reliant upon the Holy Spirit to enable us to live in him. And so I'm tying this whole concept back to this, my title, which is a full heart. And so, therefore, I think point number one here for us is that a full heart is Spirit-filled. And it's something that happens to us. It's something that we do. It's to be filled with the Spirit, expectant to be filled by God. And so the question becomes is that if the command here is to be filled by the Spirit, what will that look like? If we're not to be in debauchery, what should we be doing in our worship? And I believe it'll move us to worship with one another. And so if you look at verse 19, it says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then you could even jump down to 21, because I think it's tied to it, that eventually one of the results will be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so the Spirit-filled Christian will, and this is kind of the secondary command, if being filled, passively being filled is the first command, then addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is the secondary. It's how are we filled? It works out in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and then at the very end of the passage, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I think it's remarkable that the mark of a Christian is a singer. The mark of one who's filled with the Holy Spirit is one that sings to one another. Because we are the ones that lift our voices in praise to God, not just for God's sake, but for the benefit of others around us. And the NASB uses a little bit different language. It's not just addressing one another, it's just speaking to one another. It's the communication. It's not an abstract concept that we sing into the room or into the space. We actually are singing for the benefit to speak to each other. We speak to one another as we sing. And so we covered this a little bit this weekend through the conference as we referenced this parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Because in that passage, it talks about the very beginning that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly and then teach and admonish one another by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So that same phrase comes out and there's a teaching, there's an admonishing. So in Ephesians, we have the Holy Spirit is enabling us to live the Christian life because it's all of grace. That's the first half of the book. All of grace that God has given us in salvation. And so therefore, as we walk in Him, we're filled by the Spirit, enabled by the Spirit. And in Colossians, it's extolling the greatness of Christ. So in that passage, it's emphasizing that Christ's word is what dwells in us as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So as we compare those texts, and we compare them to and show how we are to live as Christians in musical worship, we are singing the truth of Scripture, we are teaching, we're correcting, and we're speaking to each other. Now, all of this would make sense of what comes at the very end of the passage, that ultimately, if we're speaking to one another about the truth of Scripture, then it would be foolish and silly that we would have pride and difficulty among us. Because the submitting to one another is kind of a fulfillment of what Paul teaches the Philippians in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, that we consider others as greater than ourselves. And so what happens is we sing to one another, we become united through the Word of God, that as we sing, we want to relate to one another in humility and submission. And that's why Paul is going to then go talk about how does this work out? You're singing to one another, you're speaking the truth of the Scriptures to each other. So wives and husbands, this is how you do the submission in your lives. And then as children and parents, this is how submission and love and care works out. And this is slaves and masters. Those relationships all flow from this idea that we as a body sing and speak the truth of Scripture to one another. And therefore, we don't want to be prideful and elevated over one another. We want to submit to one another. We want to be long to one another. And so this submission language is really difficult, but that's not my central point. But just explain how it flows in the passage. But I want us to think again about music, because when we speak and address each other, the instructions are to speak in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, scholars disagree on whether these terms are interchangeable or whether they have separate meanings. So I'm working out of the expectation that God uses interchangeable terms to emphasize different things within the context. So we know throughout the New Testament, Paul and the rest of the apostles will use pastor, elder, overseer as interchangeable terms, but yet each one has his own unique meaning and emphasis for what a pastor, a shepherd should do, what an overseer as a ruler of the church should do, and what as an elder, one that's responsible and caring for the church as a father does. And so all of those different titles give different emphases on how a pastor, how an elder, how an overseer is supposed to live out the calling and the office of pastor. And so I'm applying that same kind of principle here, that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, yes, apply to the general singing of the truths of Scripture, the general singing of the church, but yet I think they each have a distinct purpose. And so it's pretty easy to understand where the word psalms come from, right? So we have the book of Psalms. We have the Psalter. They're sung by the nation of Israel throughout their time as a nation in the land. And so what we see directly inspired by God, Holy Scripture, is to be sung and is to be speaking to one another. And that's what we affirm because we believe it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all scripture is God-breathed and is therefore profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Doesn't that sound similar to what we read in Colossians 3 and what we're seeing here in Ephesians 5? And that therefore the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So when we sing scripture, similar to what we even sang with the Yes and Amen song, although new, is reading scripture, singing scripture directly as God inspired it. But then we also have hymns. And we have to kind of separate what we use as a common language for hymns today from what Paul is doing. We can't kind of import our understanding back into the text. So when Paul is referencing hymns, it would be similar to what Paul quotes in verse 14. So just look up a little bit in chapter 5, verse 14, because he says in verse 14, "For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Now, that's not a direct quotation from any particular passage in the scriptures in the Old Testament. What it is, if you look at, maybe your Bible has the cross references, it's quoting several places in Isaiah. And what the church had done is they'd taken God's word and they'd put it together in something that they could sing together. And so it was a taking of the truths of Scripture, Scripture itself, and arranging it in a way that was beautiful to sing and to hear. And so therefore, hymns are to be a collection of biblical language that praise God and give thanks to God, where you can see the direct way that it goes right back to Scripture. And then I'm going to say that spiritual songs, although kind of a loose definition, and I know there's debate about this, but you know, I think I'm hoping to take a little bit of creative license. We just did a worship conference, so there's a little bit of creativity in it. But spiritual songs are going to be writing songs about God, about spiritual truths that are, of course, consistent with Scripture, but they may not have direct allusions. They may be more about the Christian experience, how we're called to live in this life. They may be about a particular aspect of God, maybe His power, maybe His faithfulness, or maybe His justice. And so those spiritual songs are ways in which we sing the truth about God, even if they're not a direct quotation of Scripture or a collection of scriptural truths. And hopefully all three of those kind of sum up what we sing as a body each and every week. Because for all three of these types, as they kind of sum up the songs, the truths that we sing, singing is, I think what I want to get back to, is singing is for each other. So point number two is a full heart speaks to one another. That's what a full heart does. A full heart will speak to one another, filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. And this is what I want you to understand. Singing isn't evangelistic in its purposes. You know, we don't send singers out on street corners. No, we send preachers out to declare the truth of Scripture. They may sing. But the idea is that singing is not primarily an evangelistic effort. It's an encouraging, strengthening work that the church does together. You sing to encourage and support the truth being sung for the benefit of your children, for the benefit of your spouse, for the benefit of your friends around you, for the benefit of your neighbors in the pew, for the benefit of the strangers in the pew next to you. Of course, they shouldn't be a stranger much longer. Because your singing, enabled by the filling of the Holy Spirit, is a way in which God addresses His people through you. Others will hear about God as you faithfully sing and proclaim the truths that we sing together as a church. And therefore, God commands you to sing and to sing loud, at least loud enough for your neighbors to hear you. Now, I didn't see too many crossed arms. But the reality is I know that that command to sing can be uncomfortable for some people that singing is just not something you've done too much of. And maybe you're one of the people that you likely just don't sing. I want to give you every confidence that I understand the difficulty. With great compassion, I feel for you, especially if you don't feel you have much musical ability. You feel like that's lacking. You feel like that's a gift that you don't have. But with my compassion and understanding, I want to motivate you not to disobey Scripture, but to obey it. That would be a very weird application of this to get to the end of this clear command to be filled by the Holy Spirit and to sing to each other, and then for me to give you a carve out to say, but you don't have to sing. Okay? So I don't know your exact reasoning for not singing. It might be embarrassment. You might be worried about what others will hear. You've probably heard me singing enough that you hear that my voice cracks a little bit too much for a 34-year-old man. I kind of just have to live with that. I just have to live with the fact that I'm going to crack notes, especially when I don't drink enough water or whatever the particular issue is with that. Maybe fear is the main motivator for why you don't sing. Or maybe it's stubbornness. Or maybe you've justified you don't sing because you believe that worship is a private affair. You believe that singing in your heart to God is enough. Or maybe you think that your voice will be a bigger distraction than an encouragement. Or maybe you did get discouraged at some point because someone mocked your singing as you were growing up. Or maybe it wasn't that long ago that someone mocked your singing. But I can't know why you don't sing. But I will not miss the chance to tell you that what singing means biblically. It means that you love your neighbor as you love yourself. It means that you love Christ's bride more than you love yourself. It ultimately is a heart issue. It's an idolatry issue. And I know that I'm mostly talking to men, so I want to address this analogy to men. So I want to just you to assume that you get invited over to a friend's house who invites you over to dinner. Him and his wife are hosting you and your wife, or maybe just you. And you know the husband really well. You know him, your buddies, but maybe you don't know his wife. And so what would your friend think of you if, in order to feel comfortable, you didn't address or talk to his wife the whole night you were there? You just didn't talk to them at all. You didn't mention, you know, how wonderful it is to come over into their home and how nice it looks. You didn't ask about her children or her grandchildren. You didn't praise the deliciousness of the food. You didn't draw out what she thought as you were talking with your friend about some particular issue. You just ignored her. You were just silent. Do you think you would be invited back? And so I think you're seeing the parallel. If your standard practice is not to sing, it's like coming into Christ's house and not talking to his bride. You will pray and affirm the words that are sung or preached, but you won't speak them to those around you. We've got to see the foolishness of that idea. Directly in the commands of Scripture to sing. And now if that hits you hard, it's meant to. It's the sword of the Spirit, not the spoon of the Spirit. And it's not just about the fact that it's difficult. It's the fact that Scripture calls us to encourage one another, to speak to one another, and to do so through singing. And I hope you see that that ultimately is, as the Holy Spirit fills you, something that you're not just commanded to do out of your flesh and out of your basic faculties, out of your natural giftings, as we use the language this weekend. It's something that the Spirit will enable you to do as you're filled by Him to speak to one another and encourage them. And so, but I want you to see that ultimately singing is not just about others, because Paul does go on. The worship and the singing are addressed to each other, speaking to each other, but it is to the Lord. The Lord is whom we praise. And so if you continue in verse 19, so we address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if there's a danger in musical worship of pride creeping in, or if our preferences creeping in, of idolatry creeping in one way, shape, or form, that we might be seeking attention from others. You know, maybe we sing loudly because we really want attention, or we use our musical gifts because we really want attention. If that may be one of the errors, it very easily is shut down by who we're referring to and who we're worshiping. Because it's not primarily about just one another. That's almost a byproduct. We're filled with the Holy Spirit with praises and thanksgiving to God. And so the Holy Spirit enables us so that we, in verse 20, would praise the Father in the authority in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a Trinitarian affair in what we do when we sing. Because we praise, filled with the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ to the Father, who is our Creator. And so the singing and the making melody at the end of verse 19, the making of music is to be directed to and about the Lord. Johann Sebastian Bach, many of you know him as just Bach, musical composer. He may be the greatest musician who has ever lived. He said that the aim of all music is the glory of God. God made music. He arranged it beautifully, not just with notes, but almost mathematically. There's a beautiful symmetry to how God arranged music, and so therefore what he does when he calls his people to sing is to live within, work within the beauty of what God has created. And so therefore we call out in praise to God for all he's created with something he's created. The people he's created, with our voices that he's created, with the truths that he has revealed to us. And so his immense gifts that Johann Sebastian Bach had drove him to make melody to the Lord, to the glory of God. Now, if you were worried earlier that I was supporting some kind of man-centered worship, as if you're just to sing to one another and that's the main benefit, ultimately, we rest assured we have to catch that each attention to the phrases that are here in our passage won't let us not just continue and see how the Lord is the one we ultimately address. And so point number three is that a full heart sings to the Lord. And if you have difficulty with singing, that means we have difficulty with speaking the truth to others. We have to understand that we can just start with the reality that we are singing to the Lord. That language that you may have heard, the audience of one, is not wrong language, because ultimately the Lord is who we're referring to. The Lord is who we're praising. The Lord is who we're giving thanks to as we praise. Because after Colossians 3:16 comes verse 17. Because as he says, we sing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Verse 17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." All of those things, all of our singing is to the Father in thanksgiving. And that's what we see here in Ephesians 5. Worship may have the benefit of addressing one another, but foundationally, centrally, it is about the Lord. And so if you're just getting started singing, if that conviction is upon you this morning, I just encourage you to simply understand that you're addressing your Lord, your Creator. He is worthy of all things. He is certainly worthy of your vocal praise. And so just maybe even close your eyes if you have to. If you're concerned about what others might be looking at you because now you're singing and you weren't before, just address the Lord with the truth that we sing. And this is where we can be continually encouraged that as we hear our children and our grandchildren sing, as we hear our neighbors sing, we're not trying to out-sing them or sing louder than them, but we should be hoping that they hear us. And that we hear them, and therefore we're training each other to know and worship our Creator. And so if we're properly oriented, and we know the Lord, and we worship the Lord, then ultimately we have this thanksgiving that comes up in our heart. And so that's the last thing I want us to look at. And I read it earlier, but I want to read it again. We're making melody to the Lord with our heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's about what the Lord is calling us to do with our hearts. And so the language of the heart is all throughout Scripture. But why I think it's mentioned here goes back to the idolatry at the beginning of verse 18. See, the idols of the past for the Ephesians, for the idolatry that was still going on in their city, was that they would have debauchery and drunkenness as a means by which they were worshiping Bacchus, the god of wine. They would worship by getting drunk. They would worship by sexual morality. And so the Lord is instructing us that what we do in singing is completely opposite of that. We do so with our minds engaged and our hearts drawn to God. And therefore, our worship comes as a way that is the opposite of the former way we used to worship. And now we realize that we're giving ourselves, our emotions, our inner being to the Lord who created us. Because what the Lord doesn't want is the same type of worship we used to give to our idols. The Lord doesn't want our lying, our stealing, our adultery-ridden former lives. He really doesn't even want our talents. What he really wants is our redeemed hearts, which he purchased by the blood of his Son, and he wants our affections pouring out of our heart back to him with thanksgiving. And there's a reason that the heart is mentioned when the great commandment is mentioned. Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your hearts. It's then repeated by Jesus as the highest, greatest command we are given. And it starts with the center of our being, with the seat of our affections, with the place from which worship begins. Because worship doesn't begin primarily in the mind. No one is convinced of the logical consistency of Christianity. It is logical. It is consistent. But ultimately, we know that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. And so what doesn't begin our worship is our mind and saying, oh, how wonderful it is that sanctification and all of these things work all together. No, we realize the depth of our sin and we joy and rejoice in the glory of the gospel. And then where we pour out our praise to him, we're given faith and love and see the beauty of Christ dying on the cross for us. And then what happens is that our mind catches up to our heart. We know our love ultimately will drive us to know our God better. Now, we know there's crazy places in our world where idolatry can happen, and you know, one of my temptations is football, right? I can pay too much attention to what's happening with a particular team, and now that that's over, I don't have to focus on it as much. But do you realize that people don't love Patrick Mahomes because of his statistics? Like, the statistics are pretty incredible, right? The number of Super Bowls and the number of years and the number of touchdowns and the number of games and, you know, how quickly he's going with, you know, the maybe the best start to an NFL career for a quarterback ever. But that's not why people worship him. And we can say it honestly, they worship him. It's because of the way that his winning and his football makes them feel. It's their emotions that then drive them to appreciate the statistics or drive them to appreciate what he's doing on the field. It ultimately is what his fans feel motivates the worship he receives. And so worship has to and must begin with what we love. And there's a reason why Proverbs 4:23 warns us to guard our hearts against idolatry. Because what we love with our hearts should keep us from idolatry. So worship originates in the heart, and for the Christian, the Holy Spirit fills our heart with love for God, then we pour it out in speaking to one another, and we pour it out in thanksgiving to the Lord. So when we gather for worship, in prayer, in song, in preaching, we worship to be renewed in our heart, for our emotions to be the motivation that continually brings us back to God. Worship is a right response of thankfulness out of gratitude because God has always and will always give us what we need. And this is what makes sense of Psalm 37:4, because it says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. If you delight or take pleasure in God, what's the desire of your heart? The Lord is the desire of your heart. As we desire and love the Lord, we get more of him. We pour out our praise to him. We know him better. We enjoy him, and we will enjoy him forever. So point number four is this: a full heart serves. A full heart serves. We serve him with praise and thanksgiving. We serve him with worship. And so therefore, we should have our hearts filled up as an expression of the fact that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. If our heart is empty of worship, it's not likely a problem with the worship leader or the pianist or the slides or a lack of musical talent. It's an idolatry problem where we have not had our heart renewed with love and affection for Christ. We can't blame our empty hearts on anything lacking in God. or the sacrifice of Christ somehow not being glorious or majestic enough. Because our love grows cold when we serve idols. Our love grows cold when we love something greater than Christ. Because if we love Christ at the preeminence of what he is meant to be in Colossians, and the beauty of what God has done in redemption in Ephesians, then therefore we will pour out our service and praise to God because everything else feels comfortable and small. Your heart likely feels full by small things. Your heart may feel full when you find the right television show that you enjoy watching. You feel full. You've gotten what your heart desires. Your heart is full by the selection that you made online shopping, and it fits just right when it came in the mail. Your heart feels full. Your heart feels full from the garden that you planted and the reaping that you've done, the collecting you've done of all of the wonderful things that you've worked so hard for. And so what we have to understand is that idolatry being the issue, the Holy Spirit needing to fill us, to motivate us in worship, comes back to the fact that God redeemed our heart, and therefore he deserves that the worship would flow out of our heart, and what our heart worships will reveal the God that we functionally have. And so therefore, let us be filled in our heart to serve God. Now, as I close, I want us to think about King David for a moment. King David, how is he described? A man after God's own heart. He was known for his poetry and his musical ability. The music we sing to the Lord for the benefit of others from the heart should affect our heart. God gave us an emotionally striking opportunity with every song of praise that then shapes our heart to love God and to love what he loves. And so many of David's psalms address the heart constantly. We read it in Psalm 57. We can read it in Psalm 4:7. You have put gladness in our heart. Isn't that amazing? God puts gladness in our heart. Psalm 9:1, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. As we read Psalm 57, David had been running from King Saul, who wishes to kill him. And what he does, he confirms that his heart is steadfast and trusting in the Lord. And then what follows from that? He says, I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. And he even references musical instruments. I'm sorry, Church of Christ. Awake, harp, and lyre to assist in singing praises. All out of thanksgiving, and that is where Paul ends too. Because where I began this morning is talking about our love for music, how it can lead to worship wars, and maybe that's the negative fruit of loving music in the wrong way and for the wrong reasons. But singing, like any other gift that God gives us, it can be used for great evil or can be used for great good. Our tongues can lift sweet melody to the Lord or it can utter curses to the Lord. So I wish that our singing, when done for the purpose laid out in this passage, with full hearts, speaking to one another, singing the truth, serving the Lord, ultimately, it'll be for the benefit of the church and the glory of God. Over time, the songs that we sing and speak to each other and the time that we spend together as a church family, knitting our hearts together, will grow our hearts more in love with God and more in love with one another. But we have to remember, we can't demand the Holy Spirit to fill us. We can't change our emotions or our affections. Our heart ultimately doesn't work like an assembly line. A car gets assembled one piece at a time from motor to muffler. And if changing our heart were just like building a car, then we could just expect that once we acquired a love, then we could just move on to new stations. Well, now I love this about him, and now I love this about them. But Christian maturity doesn't work that way. God made us and intends us not to move on from the truths that we discover in Scripture, but to come back to them time and time again. We learn songs so that we will sing them and come back to them because they teach us the truth, that we speak them to each other. It's not even wrong that when a song is properly rooted in Scripture, for you to sing it or reference it as a way to encourage a brother or sister in Christ. Hey, remember that Christ is our sure and steady anchor. Remember that it's in Christ alone that our hope is found. Like, we can reference the songs that we learn. And if you want just, I mean, even just a practical way to do that, Shadow and I have worked on putting what we sing as a church up on our church website. So you can go to our church website, you can go to our music, and you can find the church playlist. And we've been adding every week the songs that we sing, hopefully an arrangement that sounds similar to what we sing. And hopefully it's just a way to encourage you to learn the songs that we sing as a church. And so you can use that playlist. Or if I need to burn you a CD or a cassette tape, I'll figure out a way to do it. But the whole point is that we would be knit together, that the Lord would draw our affections to Him, and we'd be filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore we would long to speak, to sing, and to serve with full hearts to the Lord. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful that you want our heart. You purchased our heart. It's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And so therefore, we want full hearts. We want a heart full of what you have called us to, filled by the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, filled so that we would be continually moved on, continually enabled, continually desirous of your work in us. And therefore, God, let us love each other in the way that we sing. Let us praise you, God, with thankfulness as we sing. And let us realize that everything that we do, in word or in deed, is an act of spiritual worship to you. And so, God, I pray for the man or woman this morning that has felt convicted, maybe about singing. God, I pray that you would just strengthen their heart, that you would give them a desire and a motivation to truly pour out praise to you in song. Father, let them overcome whatever hindrance has prevented them from thus far singing to you. Give them greater joy and emotional satisfaction knowing that they're pouring out praise to you in a way that you've called them to do it. And so, God, I pray that the simple joys that we get to have in just a moment are to sing to you and enjoy the truth about you with each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.